Let's pray. Lord, as we turn to your word now, we pray that you would speak to us. That, Lord, you would help us to learn the relevance of your word today. That as we speak about judgment, we thank you that even through judgment, there is still hope. Hear us, Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, this is the third week on the we've done over a period of time looking at the prophecy of Zephaniah, and I'm going to return to this for a couple more final sermons on it in September. But tonight we're going to be looking at chapter 2 of the book of Zephaniah. You remember the story so far? In the first sermon we had on this, we really looked at verse 1 and we spoke about Zephaniah in his context. Zephaniah the man, and in his historical context. And we spoke a little bit about the structure of the book. And last week, we looked at chapter 1, which really spoke about the prophetic announcement of the day of the Lord and the judgment there on the people of God, on the people of Judah. But tonight, we'll move on to chapter 2. But before we do that, let me just remind you a little bit more about the structure. I said we were following the twofold division of the book, which Sweeney, one of the commentators, uses. Now, let me just remind you about that. Many scholars have gone for the traditional threefold division, which you find in many of the prophetic books. They speak about threats against Judah and against Jerusalem, the threats against the people of God, and then they usually, in the prophecies, turn to threats against the Gentile nations, and then thirdly, of promises to Judah and to the Gentile nations, promises of restoration. And whilst the book of Zephaniah can be seen that way and can be fitted into that, it doesn't necessarily quite follow that division. And so I've gone for what some scholars talk about, this twofold division of the book. The threats against Judah in chapter 1 are followed by threats against the nations in chapter 2. But then chapter 3 returns again to where it began in chapter 1 with judgment against Jerusalem. And all does that section then you see fit about Jerusalem fit in with the promises of the rest of chapter 3. We seem to go back on the issue of judgment. And so there's this pattern here of restoration we see later in chapter 3 for Judah and for the nation. So in that sense, perhaps this pattern is better. Then we talk in chapter 1 about the prophetic announcement of the day of the Lord, but then in chapters 2 and 3, the prophetic exhortation to seek the Lord. Because what this is doing, you see, is taking us beyond the traditional focus on judgment, just ending briefly with a note of exhortation. The judgments against Judah and the nations, you see, is not an end in itself. It is not God being hard and callous against people. God commands all people everywhere to repent, as he says in Acts 17. And as he says in Ezekiel 18, have I pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? And so the purpose of Zephaniah's writing is to convince his audience to alter its behaviour. It's to convince them to seek the Lord. In the light of the announced judgments, what Zephaniah is saying, yes, there's judgment, yes, there's pain, yes, there's suffering, punishment coming, but it needn't be like that. And Zephaniah is exhorting people to say, yes, that's bad news, but we don't want that. We want something better, and it causes them to look to the Lord. You see, it's all too easy, is it not, in preaching and speaking the word of God, to offer nothing but condemnation. I think I've touched on this before, but I want to develop this a little bit more. The idea that we just speak very negatively, we speak hatefully, we speak condemnation. Now we are indeed to speak against many of the morals of our day. That's absolutely right that we do that. Christians must be salt and light in our community. We must be lamps set upon a hill. We must stand out as different from the world. But sometimes the problem is, in hating the sin, in hating the immorality, we are in danger of hating the sinner. Now, if that's your attitude tonight, or my attitude, is to say that we hate the sinner, then even if deep down we don't intend to mean that, if that's what we're actually thinking and saying, then we must begin by loathing ourselves. Because you and I are sinners, and so we need to say, do we not, if we hate the sinner, then we hate ourselves. But God doesn't hate us, he hates our sin. And that's a massive difference, because if God just hated us, he'd just destroy us. But he loves us. It's our sin he hates. And so he came in with a message of salvation. And that's what Zephaniah was doing. And we saw how the name Zephaniah means hidden of the Lord. And we saw how Zephaniah really speaks of how, is a picture of how Christ came into this world, hidden as it were from the world, till he eventually is revealed and brings salvation. So we need to be careful that we don't become people who are just hateful, people who condemn all the while. In our zeal for God, and our zeal for God's holiness, and that of course is absolutely the right thing to do, we must be filled with zeal for the holiness of God. But we need to be also careful that we don't fall in the danger of failing to be seeker friendly. Now, I'm conscious that some people here would think I'm entering a controversial area. What we talk about seeker friendly, we mean we don't do anything a church should do because we want to bring people in, but what we're bringing them into. I'm not talking about that. What I'm saying, though, is we need to think about what we do as a church, not compromise our standards, but are we welcoming, are we open to people? People find it hard to come into a church. When they come in, will they feel welcome? Will they feel at home with us? I want to give you a couple of examples. Here's one that's come up recently, not here. I'm not saying it's this church by any means. But come across a situation, I want to draw that, really get the principle from it. An example. There's a church that was having problems with people turning up late for the services. In some cases, turning up very late. Some ways in this particular church, it was a cultural thing from people in different countries and different attitudes and so on. But they were rightly concerned that God was being dishonoured because people were coming into the services really late and they should be there at the start. I think we'd agree that's a concern. We'd want to encourage people to be on time. We must teach and encourage that to be here for the Sunday service. But the church in question decided that the solution was to, yes, warn people that in so many weeks' time we're going to lock the church doors after a certain length of time. Now you might say, well, that's fine, it stops people being late. But let's think about this for a moment. Of course we want people to be on time, but aren't we all late on the odd occasion? Maybe for genuine reason, the children have been a problem in the morning, or we're not felt well, or whatever. What if a visitor turns up, perhaps on holiday, has mistakenly got the start time wrong and turns up and are locked out? Or perhaps worst of all, a non-Christian decides to come along. Now it's hard sometimes for people who are not used to church to come along and to enter the building. I've known of cases people have come to the door of a church and they couldn't bring themselves to go in. It's scary. We're nice people, perhaps they don't know that, and so they're afraid. And so someone might come to the church and they hang around and say, do I go in or don't I? I've known this generally happen. Shall I go into church or not? And eventually they pluck up the courage to go in and the door is locked. And so what I'm really just saying is we need to just think carefully in what we do. Are we being, in the way we do things, discouraging to people, however well-meaning we are? A couple of the quick examples. An elderly lady, not attended, as it's been somewhere else, it happened, an elderly lady who attended church regularly, not a believer, but she came every week, and she dared to eat a sweet in the service. And somebody heard the noise of the sweet wrapper. And after the service, there were people chuntering and moaning that shouldn't be allowed. Surely we should rejoice that the lady was in church under the sound of the gospel. Or a man, another one I came across this week. Again, a man who's not a Christian, he was given an invitation by a church to come along to their service. So he came along to the service, coming week by week, starting to ask questions about the gospel. But he's a smoker, he smells a cigarette smoke. And people suddenly moved seats in the church. And this poor man is left isolated with only one person will sit next to him because people have moved away. Is that seeker-friendly? That's what I'm talking about. I digress slightly from on this line here. But what I'm saying is, we need to be careful that as we share the gospel with people, that we are friendly, that we are welcoming, and that we don't just become those who speak and preach condemnation. Because, as it says again in Ezekiel 18, have I pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, but not rather that he should turn from his way and live. And so we want to encourage people and help them to turn and to come in. This is, you see, this exhortation which Zephaniah gives is an exhortation to seek the Lord. The point about Zephaniah is that his harsh teaching, you see, is not intended to be an end in itself, but rather a means to lead people to better things, to lead people to repentance. Zephaniah just thus prepared the way for King Josiah, maybe wittingly or unwittingly, but certainly in the hand and the providence of God. The prophet and the king acted together in harmony with each other to bring about reform in the land. And so in this two-part structuring of the book, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, is the pivotal point, the fulcrum, that the bit on which the whole book hangs, as it were. So last week we looked at chapter 1. We saw the judgments on Judah, but we saw at the start of chapter 2 that they are called, and on the last, to seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. And so, taking there from chapter 1, despite the judgment, there is still time to seek the Lord. There's still the opportunity before it's too late. Do not neglect what could be your last opportunity. But chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, actually form an overlap of this pivotal point between the first part in chapter 1 and the exhortation in chapter 2 onwards. Repentance is still possible. There's still time to seek the Lord. But these verses also make clear the opportunity to repent would not last forever. The day of the Lord is coming. How the people would then fare on that day depends on how they responded to God's call to repent. And that final day is still coming. In one sense, it has already come. The failure of Israel to repent has led to the day of their exile into Babylon. Their day of destruction, as it were, has come. But in a sense, that was but a prefiguring of worse that is still to come. I know I've sometimes said, as regards heaven, the end of a sermon perhaps, the best is yet to be. But you know, the other side of that, for the unrepentant, for the unbeliever who refuses to turn to Christ, the worst is yet to be. However bad things seem now, if they do not trust Christ, there is destruction coming. So as we leave this life, actually tonight, do you want the best that's yet to be? There's something better for you? Or do you want even worse than we have now? It's how we handle Jesus. And so as believers in our own age, we have a part to play in God's plan. And that is both a privilege, but also an immense responsibility that God has placed upon us. God's chosen to work through his church. God's chosen to work through us when he challenges us to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. But now as we move further into chapter 2, we see how these first three verses actually continue that theme of condemnation from chapter 1, albeit with a chance to repent. But then, chapter 2 onwards, the verses on the judgment upon the verses now upon the judgment upon the other nations. These other nations are to serve as a warning to Judah and to stress again the need for Judah to repent. Indeed, all nations need to repent and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So the call in that sense extends beyond Judah, even though the primary context is about Judah. It's about God's people repenting, by extension, us as Christians. So Judah are told, look at the other nations. God will condemn those nations. Look what he's going to do to these lands. And what he's going to do to them, he will do to you if you do not repent. Of course, wonderful, when we get to chapter 3, next time we see that towards the end there, some of the nations are converted. we see there'll be joy and restoration in Israel. But we're not there yet. We still got to go through the section here on judgment. This overlap arises to some extent after the idea already put forward, because as I say, the verses are the pivotal point of the book, and move us now from where we were, the prophetic announcement of the day of the Lord, to the prophetic exhortation to seek the Lord. Judgment is pronounced on the surrounding nations. And so from verse 4 to 15, we're going to look at these headings. We look at each of the four judgments. There is judgment on the nation to the west, to the east, to the south, and to the north. We then see the wider application of this judgment, and then we will see, even in the midst of all of this, there is still hope held out for God's people. Even when it seems like all is lost, there is still hope. I want you to be encouraged by that this evening. So firstly then, judgments. Judgments to west, east, south and north. Firstly, judgment to the west. There is judgment in verses 4 to 7 against Canaan and against the land of the Philistines. The Philistines on the coastlands had long been the enemies of God's people, right from when the Israelites enter the promised land. They have problem with the Philistines, the Canaanites. Four of the five major Philistine cities are mentioned here: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. It mentions the Cherethites. They're a subgroup of the Philistines who originated in Crete, from where the name comes from, the Cherethite. But they're now living as inhabitants of the coastland. But they won't be there for long, because God is going to bring judgment upon them. Gath is not mentioned. Various possible reasons for this, that the fifth city is not mentioned. Possibly it had already been destroyed. It was no longer the great city it once was. May have been it was already occupied by the Jews, say some of the historians. Or it may just have been admitted for stylistic reasons in the structure of the book and the way it flows. There was no need to mention that fifth one. Zephaniah was working as idea of four, as there are four directions as well, with north, south, east and west. Whatever the reason though, there was judgment on the Philistines. The battle against them is implied as being easy, with the observation in verse 4, Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon. The meaning is either that the attack and defeat were unexpected, or the whole attack was just over very quickly. The whole idea that judgment was not going to be difficult, be all over by lunchtime. Remember when the troops went off to the, well, you remember, you've heard in history, when the troops went off to the First World War, to the trenches, the belief was as they went off there in August 1914, they were all going to be home for Christmas. Because it wasn't like that at all, was it? The battles weren't easy, and the war went on for years. But here God is saying, the judgment, the battles against the Philistines, they will be easy. God's enemies will be destroyed. When, with the attack on the Philistines, the area will be destroyed and the land will be left devoid of people. It will become a pasture land for the flocks. But whose flocks? Verse 7 says it will be in the possession of the house of Judah. So these flocks will be Judah's flocks. Already we see God holding out mercy for the remnant of his people. We'll come back to that in a later point. And now God has said through Zephaniah that his decrees were against the Philistines. And we can be sure of this, that God's decrees will always come to pass. The Philistines, and indeed all peoples then and now, need to realise God's decrees will always be fulfilled. We're not told the specific sins of the Philistines. May simply be they were already so well known to the Jews. There have been years and years of conflict with the Philistines. Perhaps it didn't need to be spelled out to them. People knew how bad the Philistines were. So they're the peoples to the west. Then we've got peoples to the east. Verses 8 to 11 speak about the Moabites and the Ammonites. These two related people groups were the descendants of Lot by his two daughters who slept with their father when their father was drunk in order to preserve the family line. Of course, what they did was wrong, but that's what they did. The older daughter gave birth to Moab, from whence comes the Moabite people, and the younger daughter gave birth to Ben-Ammi, from whence we get the Ammonites. And there's a history of conflict between the Moabite Ammonite and Judah. What was their sin? Two sins. There is their pride, it says there in verse 10. It talks about this shall be their lot in return for their pride. Isn't pride a problem? Isn't that a problem sometimes in our own hearts? We know we shouldn't be like that, but pride can fill us up. We're going to come back to pride, an even bigger issue with that, in a moment's time. But the other sin, they taunted the people of God. They mocked them. They tried to put them down. They boasted against them. Horrible. When somebody picks on someone, you see a child picking on another child, they taunt a child. We see adults do it against each other. Pick on some aspects of somebody's life, that's what they look like, and taunt them and tear them apart. That's what these people were doing against Judah. Pride and taunting. Pride are the enemies of God. Drawn it even more when we look at the Assyrians shortly. But the land of the Moabites and the Ammonites became a wasteland, and that they would be plundered by the remnants of God's people. So again, as with sheep grazing in the Philistine land, here again is God still has his people in mind. Despite their sin, they're going to have some part in this land. And then to the south, the Cushites, verse 12, are mentioned only very, very briefly. Cushites were the descendants of Ham, son of Noah. They occupy the upper Nile region, modern-day Sudan and Ethiopia. But we're told very little about them. Just one short verse. It says in verse 12, "You also, Cushites, shall be slain by the sword." These people were so far from Judah geographically as to really have no bearing upon Judah. So why are they condemned? Maybe it's intended as a euphemism for Egypt, who did have battles with the Israelites. And the reason for saying that is there was once a Cushite dynasty who ruled as pharaohs of Egypt. But possibly it's simply this, that the distance speaks of the universality of judgment. Judgment of people even far off. Again, we'll come to that in a moment. Their actual sins were not told. But we do know from elsewhere in Scripture that no one in the world was without sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if we try to say, well, I can't think of my specific sins, or I can't think of somebody else's specific sins, it doesn't mean we are without sin. All have sinned. I remember at school when we were in primary school and somebody asked the teacher, an RE, says, well, if you're like Bobby, why do you have to say, sorry, Bobby's never done anything wrong? You're the child that's the goody-goody in class, and Bobby never does anything wrong. Well, in fact, Bobby did a lot of things wrong. What Bobby was good at was covering them. It's the 11th commandment, isn't it? Thou shalt not get found out, and he was good at covering his way. We've all sinned. And so, although this condemnation of the Cushites, we don't know what's behind it, we know that we all stand guilty before a holy God. And then to the north is Assyria and the great city of Nineveh in verses 13 to 15. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, the largest city in the known world, 120,000 inhabitants. Assyria was the greatest power at this time. Nineveh was a big, strong city. It had inner walls, it had outer walls. The inner walls were 8 miles in circumference. They were 50 feet high, 50 feet wide, 100 feet high. And there within this city, within the inner city, there was a 46-acre palace of the king, which was just full of armament. It was the armory, the arsenal of the day. That's where the weapons were kept. They were a mighty military power. It doesn't matter how great some power thinks they are. Nothing can stand against God. Who would have expected what was going to happen to Assyria within just a few years? How the mighty city and empire would collapse. Partly because the destruction came partly through the flooding of the Tigris River. That wouldn't normally have happened. It was a massive flood. It was a dry area. That area for agriculture relied on irrigation systems. And yet, God brought about a miraculous event in the weather to help the walls to crumble and the enemies were to come in and take it. But what's the problem of Nineveh? You know, it's the problem of many of people's hearts today. Maybe it's in our own hearts. Look at verse 15. This is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. They are proud words, aren't they? I am. Who else said I am? It was a word written to God. Was it God is the great I am? But Assyria thinks that they are the bee's knees. They are everything. And so in their pride, pride comes before a fall, doesn't it? And in their pride came defeat. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by as her hisses and shakes his fist. How the mighty have fallen. No empire will last forever. The British Empire is gone, as before that the Roman Empire. And since then, the Communist Empire, Russia, and Eastern Europe. America will collapse. Europe will disintegrate. And yet, our God will reign forever. And that's our confidence, that when everything's crumbling around us, through pride and everything else, we need to look to God. His kingdom will reign forever. So that was the main point, to go through those four different nations on whom there is judgment. But just secondly, to take from that, there's a wider application here. Some people have suggested that verse 11 is a very key verse. Chapter 2 and verse 11 is a very key verse there, because it's speaking there of the Moabite Ammonites, but it goes on to say, the Lord will be awesome against them. He will famish all the gods of the earth. And to him shall bow down, each in its place, all the lands of the nations. You see, what we're seeing here, in the judgment against Philistines, against the Ammonites and the Moabites, against the Cushites, against the Assyrians, is but a picture of judgment that's coming upon the whole earth. God is condemning the sin of all the nations in the world at that time. And God still is condemning the sin today of all the nations. We talk about some lands make big news, don't they? We hear a lot about what goes on in certain countries. We hear about North Korea. We hear about persecution in China. We hear about oppression of Christians in some parts of the Middle East. But they are just pictures, examples, as it were. The whole world has turned its back upon God. The whole world stands in judgment of God. That's true today as it was then. Judgment. Judgment coming upon not just Judah, not just upon the people of God, but coming upon the whole world. And God is saying to his people, as these nations are being punished, so there will be punishment against you if you do not repent. And yet, there in verse 3, it says, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. So this wider application, judgment upon all the nations, and we stand in that as a nation, in that line of judgment today. That's the wider, broader, geographical expansion, application of this, not just expanded in geographically, but expanded in time through the years as well. But thirdly, in the midst of all of this, there is still hope for the people of God. A remnant would survive. And the whole theme that runs through the Old Testament is this concept of the remnant, that God is going to bring back his remnant, his people. When they're judged, there will be a remnant who will continue to follow their God. And ultimately, the whole scripture is coming down on one man who will be the saviour of his people. Even in his anger, how could God let his people go? That's part of the theme of the book of Hosea, is it not? The idea that God is still loves his people, and God will redeem his people, and God will bring his people back. Even though they committed a spiritual adultery against him again and again, he is still willing to draw them back. This remnant will survive. Even in his anger, God still loves. Look at verse 7 of chapter 2. It says in verse 7, it speaks there of the remnant that would lie down in the house of the Philistines. That there is the destruction of the Philistines. But it says that the sea coast will become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze. It's not that they're all going to be saved, not that they're all going to be coming back, but God has his faithful remnant, and he's always got them in mind. And all of God's planning, all of God's thinking, is to redeem this people for himself. That's why when we look at Zephaniah, we don't just want to see it in terms of just his judgment, but rather that this judgment is an exhortation to seek the Lord. In verse 9, it says they will plunder the land of the Moabites. God offers, you see, still hope for his people. Again, in verse 7, it offers a hope of restoration, where it speaks about the Lord mindful of them and will restore their fortunes. Again, in verse 9, it speaks of the survivors of my nation shall possess them. There will be see provision still made for God's people. He will give something to them. And why? How will this come about? If they humbly renew their loyalty to God, which we read there in verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. And if people will turn and will repent, God is always holding out that offer of forgiveness. He's always holding out that offer to come to him, because he loves us. God is the one who judges our enemies. A day is coming when God's enemies will be defeated. God will redeem his own people. A day of vindication is coming. God will bring his people back to their own land. See, the heart of God is drawn to those who admit their failures. In the book of Isaiah in chapter 57 and verse 15 of the book of Isaiah, it says this. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord. And I will heal him. That offer, you see, it's always there in the heart of God. In the midst of judgment, there is always an offer to the remnant. Again, in chapter 66 of Isaiah and verse 2, where Isaiah says this, all these things my hand has made, so all these things came to be, declares the Lord, but this is the one to whom I will look. He was humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. And yet, how do we come back? We know that our heart should do that, but we know we're sinners. We know that we are not good enough. And the reason that God is always working to bring a remnant back is that he might be glorified. If he sends his son, as he did, to be our saviour, He did it for his own glory. He came to draw a people to himself. And so the whole of the story of salvation focuses in again and again on the story of Jesus Christ. From that wide beginning in the creation of the world, the perfect world of Eden, it all starts to fall apart at the fall. And God has a plan, and that plan focuses in on one man. And through Jesus Christ and through people trusting in him, the church is expanded, and one day we will come to that place of glory in heaven. We cannot dismiss the message of the cross, and everything here is pointing towards that day. And that day has come, and yet, for those who trust not in Jesus, there is still a day of destruction and judgment. That day of the Lord is still to come. And then as we move on to chapter 3 next time, we see we come back again to judgment upon Jerusalem. Will Jerusalem take note? Jerusalem has been warned from all the destruction of the other nations, has offered a glimmer of hope. Will they listen? Will they listen? God again has to remind them about judgment on Jerusalem and the nations. And yet the book will finish in the last of our studies with the conversion of the nations, God bringing people from every tribe, language, people and nation, and Israel's joy and restoration will be complete. So yes, for the non-believer, the worst is yet to be. But for the believer, the best is yet to be. And so as we're going to study on into this book in September, we will see there is a glorious ending to the book. Because that's what God wants. He wants to show us and give us the very best. But we need to go through the hardships. We need to go through the valleys. We need to go through the valley of the shadow of death. All these difficulties. But one day,